Like to turn you to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis and chapter 19. Book of Genesis, chapter 19. And whilst parts of this chapter are somewhat unpalatable, yet nevertheless it is highly necessary that we consider them and the truth which they have to teach us. Genesis chapter 19. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lord, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the streets all night." And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out, and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth, and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. Behold, now, this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld. And lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And then let us turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Reading for connection from verse 26. Luke 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now the Lord Jesus, in this part of his discourse to his disciples, is speaking of that day in which he will once again be revealed. He is speaking of the nature of his coming again for judgment. He is thus describing it as the day of the Son of Man, the last great day of the Lord. And in the verses we considered last time, has provided some examples or illustrations for what those events will be like and the nature of them, and calls to mind two historical episodes out of the Old Testament. One being the great flood, which came in the days of Noah, the other being the destruction of the cities of the plain, which originally occupied the region that is now the Dead Sea, and this great depression in the Middle East, full of minerals and basalt and so forth, and bitumen, and all unable to support life still to this present time. We describe briefly the reality of these things which the scriptures speak of, that the Lord Jesus and his apostles took them as literal and factual events, and that to this day there is quite sufficient evidence to be seen of the reality and the historicity of those things. Now, it is true that some differences exist between the experience of Noah and the experience of Lot in respect of the means of salvation that was provided, the scale of the destruction that was sent, the means of deliverance out of it that was provided. But the Lord Jesus would evidently have us note the points of similarity, because it is in these that we may extrapolate something of use and of instruction concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And very especially, he focuses upon the behavior of the world and the unbelieving masses in the immediate events in the immediate time prior to those events. And we saw these couplets that he gave. They were eating and drinking in the case of Noah's day. They were marrying and giving in marriage. And then likewise in the days of Lot in Sodom, he mentions once more eating and drinking. Significantly, he does not mention marrying and giving in marriage, so debased and immoral had the people there become. He mentions buying and selling. He mentions planting and building. And we said that this expresses and well displays humans' carnal appetites, their physical appetites in eating and drinking, their sensual appetites, their desire for material and physical things, but equally in this matter of planting and building, their confidence that all things will continue as they are, that there is still a long life before them and a prosperous future, regardless of any warnings or evidence to the contrary. We saw how that they mocked at the warnings that they were given. We saw the suddenness of the judgment which fell. We saw the totality of it when it came, and its inescapability to them that believed not. And yet we also saw very mercifully and comfortingly that in both cases there was a witness given to those things. There was advanced warning and notice made. There was a means of salvation provided by the Lord. And that in both instances, as Peter in his second epistle tells us, God showed his utmost ability to deliver and preserve his own people even in the midst of these things, that there should be none lost, that there should be no collateral damage, that there should be no miscarriage of judgment. The Lord is able to reserve the ungodly unto judgment, but is able to deliver his own people in the midst of these things. And all this is illustrative and instructive of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, tonight, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on to consider those next few verses that we have read, with a particular focus upon verse 32, and a text which, being only three words long, I hope will be memorable to you. It is these words: remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And these three words, we will see, are essential to our right understanding of these verses to the end of the chapter. Because once again in verse 30, the Lord Jesus stresses that he is here talking of the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And it would be improper to try and force any meaning upon that statement of the Lord Jesus other than his second advent and his coming again for judgment. For this is the terminology which the scripture uses. These are the expressions which the Lord Jesus himself on many occasions uses to refer to and to define that time. And so we conclude that here in chapter 17, this must be the explanation, and it is the only consistent interpretation of the Lord Jesus' words, of the day when the Son of Man is revealed. But whilst holding that in mind, we then come to verse 31, which, if we are honest about it, would not really seem to make much sense in that context. In that day, says the Lord, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Now, my friends, however limited our understanding might be of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, and however imperfect our understanding of the nature of that occasion, I am sure that we can agree this much, that there really will not be any time to spare on that occasion, that there really will not be any latitude, nor indeed will it come to our minds in the face of the Lord Jesus' return that perhaps we ought to collect a coat or that perhaps we ought to go home first, or that perhaps wherever that day finds us, we should perhaps take a detour to somewhere else before we appear before the Lord, because this would make something of a mockery of the whole process. When the Lord Jesus comes again, there will not be any question about it. There will not be any delay, for time itself will be at an end. He will have appeared as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part of the heaven and shineth unto the other part of the heaven. There will be this divine and dreadful summons which none can deny and which none can gainsay and which none can ask that it might be delayed or deferred whilst they pick up their stuff which is in the house or collect their keys or something of this nature. And so understanding verse 30 to have reference to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, verse 31 seems almost somewhat inconsistent. Because who in that day will be able to defer or delay or to take a detour or to excuse themselves briefly? And what need will there be in that hour for such stuff as we might have in our houses? Verse 31 then seems rather difficult to understand if verse 30 is referring, as it must, to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. But this is where our text comes in. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. And it is as we hold that tragic biography in our minds, and it is as we compare the explanation given in Genesis chapter 19, that we will understand what verse 31 is teaching us, and likewise verse 33 and those that follow to the end of the chapter. Remember Lot's wife, because she, the Lord Jesus is telling us in not so many words, is key to your understanding and appreciation of what I am saying. Consider her and call to mind what happened to her, and then you will grasp the teaching which I am giving you and the message which you are to receive. And it is for this reason, my friends, that we began this evening in Genesis chapter 19, for it is there especially that the detail is given us concerning Lot, concerning his wife and his wider family, and concerning those dreadful cities which he had so foolishly taken for his residence. Now, I shall not recap the whole of the narrative, as I am sure you are well acquainted with it, how that there was this physical manifestation of the Lord's presence, how these angels came to communicate truth to Lot, but we understand them to be something more than mere angels, for you will notice that they speak in the singular and in the first person when discussing the judgment that is to be brought, and so we understand them to be articulating the word of God and being a token of his presence. Well, these angels come to the city of Sodom where Lot dwelt, and of course find it to be as debauched and iniquitous as the rumors reported, and exactly according as the cry of it which had ascended up to heaven on account of its wickedness and its immorality. And no sooner have these supernatural figures arrived in the town than the depravity of the minds of those that lived there makes itself horribly manifest. And alas, so too does the compromised position to which Lot has been reduced in the solution which he makes, almost throwing his own children to this debauched crowd as a means of sparing his guests. But in the mercies of God, he is prevented and for his own safety is pulled back into the house and no further proof is needed of the justness of the punishment that is about to fall and of the legitimacy of the wrath of God to be vented against these cities of the plain. And then in verse 12, the Lord gives this message to Lot. Hast thou here any besides, sons-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. So the Lord has determined that judgment will fall the following morning, which means that Lot has but a brief space of time in which to act upon the warning that he's given and to publish it abroad to any and all whom he thinks will heed it and for whose deliverance he cares. Any others who might be reckoned righteous amongst the inhabitants of that city. You remember Abraham had hoped, as his intercession suggests, that there might have been at least 10 godly persons, Lot perhaps, his wife, various daughters and sons, which he seems to have had, and their spouses maybe. Abraham had previously reckoned that they might number 10 just persons in total, for whose benefit and sake the Lord might spare the entire city, as God said indeed he would have done. And so Lot busies himself during the hours of darkness, seeking out these relations and bringing this same warning to their ears. Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But what response does his preaching receive? He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They simply laughed it off. They thought that their father-in-law had gone mad. They thought it was some kind of jest or some sort of prank that he was playing on them, and gave no credence to his words and to his warning whatsoever. And thus Lot was unable in the time available to him to persuade any of his more distant or independent relations to hearken to the warning, which left but himself and his wife and two of his daughters still as yet unmarried. Now we shall leave those latter two women out of the equation for the rest of the sermon. It is a tragic case of two individuals who, whilst they were bodily brought out of Sodom, they did not get Sodom out of their minds and their behavior, and they too teach us another but different salutary lesson. We shall leave them for the time being and focus instead upon Lot and Lot's wife. And these, at least, we might think, we might hope, believe the word which God has here communicated unto them, hearken to the voice of these angelic messengers, and will take seriously the warning which God has delivered. But verse 16 of Genesis 19 begins with this very ominous statement, and while he lingered, and while he lingered. We might say here for a moment, Lot seems almost to be resembling his own incredulous relations. They, when they heard Lot transmit the message, took him as one that mocked or made a joke. And now, though Lot has this message communicated directly to him at the disposition of angels, he too seems to be struggling to believe it and struggling to take it seriously, and seems to be in two minds whether to heed it or no. But we are told the Lord was merciful unto him. And really, when Lot, in his equivocation and in his compromised position and with his integrity so impaired, seemed to pause for a moment and seemed to linger, we are told how these figures laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife, and they bring them forth and set them without the city with this final message. escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now, perhaps we might think that surely this would be enough for anybody. To have had this divine visitation, to have had these supernatural visitors, to have heard such a message as this, to have been pointed in the right direction and been told literally, run for your lives, that anyone might simply have obeyed and run. But still, Lot equivocates. And still in verse 18, he is trying to suggest an alternative or find another way. And he says, oh no, I couldn't possibly make it all the way out of the valley. I couldn't possibly cross the plain and make it to the foothills over yonder and start climbing all that way up. I'll never do it. I'll never manage it. I shall surely die in the effort. And so he asks that the Lord might grant him, rather than going so far as the mountainous region that lay away to the west, that instead he might be permitted to go to a more distant city of the plain, a very small one, hence it has the name Zoar, which translates as little or small in Hebrew. And he asks if he might be permitted instead to go there for safety. And once again, the Lord, being extremely merciful, permits that he might go just so far as Zoar and there find safety. But that permission being granted and that allowance being made, the message stands. Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. And so they begin. And so this little company set upon the road to safety and to freedom flee from the city of Sodom, and they alone, of all the inhabitants of these cities, and some have questioned whether it was five cities or even nine cities in total, nevertheless, of all that great concourse of persons, of all those no doubt tens, if not hundreds of thousands of inhabitants, here are the only ones upon the road to safety, the only ones on the route to deliverance. Well, for a moment or two, we might have thought that Lot was as bad as the rest of the inhabitants of Sodom. As he lingered and as he equivocated, and as he sought to excuse himself, and as he asked for mitigations, we might have thought, well, Lot, are you really a believer? And do you genuinely have any faith in the message that has been given? And are you truly an object of God's grace and of his divine favor? Well, now at least he is upon the road and seems to be living up the more to that description, as does his wife, who is coming along with him. Or at least she was to start with. And in this little intervening period, you see, between the warning being given and the judgment finally falling, we are to observe a very sad development. To begin with, the messengers of the Lord had laid their hands upon both these characters, upon Lot and upon Lot's wife's hands, and had literally propelled them down the route to deliverance and safety. And thus we must imagine that to begin with, they were almost adjacent to one another. They were walking together. They must have been so, for their hands to have been laid upon simultaneously, as it were. But as more distance is covered, and as they flee in the direction of Zoar, a difference begins to appear, and a degree of separation begins to open up. Because you will notice, verse 26 says that his wife, by this stage, was behind him. She was behind him. She was falling behind. Now, exactly how far behind she had fallen, exactly how much of a gap had opened up, the scriptures do not define. But if Lot was now at last taking this message seriously and running for all that he was worth and choosing to obey and heed the warning of the angels that said, look not behind and escape for your life, if Lot had resolved now to do this and applied himself to the doing of it, his wife, it seems, was not. To begin with, they had set out together. To begin with, they had both resembled persons who believed and obeyed the word of God. But now differences are becoming apparent, and the differences are about to radically increase. But his wife looked back from behind him. To begin with, she is simply slowing. To begin with, she is simply not so far away from Sodom as Lot. But if we were to observe over any period of time, we would see that her run became a walk, and that her walk progressively slowed, and that her forward momentum eventually ceased altogether, and she came to a stand. And then she turns. Having faced Zoar previously, having heeded the angel's warning not to look back, she now recants that position. She now changes that original appearance of resolve and just looks back for one final glimpse of the place that she had called home, for one final look, perhaps, at all that they had owned or possessed or worked for or counted dear, just perhaps to see it once more. Perhaps she thought there could be no harm in dwelling upon it a little longer. Perhaps she thought the word that they had received could not surely mean exactly what it had claimed to mean. And could there be anything so wrong as to look back? Or perhaps her thinking went even further than that. Perhaps, mindful of the distance that still lay between them and Zoar, she thought to herself, well, this is an arduous task. This is some distance to cover. And when we get to Zoar, what will we do then? Where will we go? Shall we have to call our own? Would it not be better, perhaps, if I went back briefly to the home in Sodom and just got a few things? Would it not be prudent, perhaps, to collect some money, to collect some changes of clothes, to get some movable goods and items that I might bring with me? Would there really be so much harm in all that? Perhaps it would be better if I went back and tried to derive some useful goods and to gather together some possessions that might aid and assist us. That is what I'll do. I've forgotten something important. I'll go back for it. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, what should we understand by this, my friends? Well, we know the manner by which the Lord judged those cities and in what manner his wrath fell. We are told that he rained fire and brimstone down upon them from heaven. And brimstone, you know, refers to a number of sulphurous compounds and various salts and sulfates and so forth. And let me suggest to you that by virtue of having not attained sufficient distance from Sodom and not having exited the blast radius, as we might so call it, of this wrath when it fell, that just as all the buildings and houses and structures and fields and vineyards of those cities were suddenly and instantaneously buried beneath all these minerals and salts and burning rocks that rained down upon them, that Lot's wife was likewise inundated and buried in this dreadful and fiery morass. And a few moments later, all that remained was her outline, so to speak, or a roughly human-shaped object buried beneath the same instruments of judgment as had just consumed Sodom. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt, a dreadful and ghastly monument, not entirely eradicated from sight, not completely rendered extinct and indiscernible and reduced to dust, but left like a pillar, left like some sort of dreadful gravestone or obelisk. And this is all that remained of Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, says the Lord Jesus. Remember her. It is a lasting memorial. Exactly how long that pillar remained in the valley of Sodom, we cannot know. Exactly how many there were who knew or are afterward told what it was or who it had originally been, we cannot know. But no doubt for some time it stood as a physical monument, as a physical aid memoir of this dreadful episode. But beyond the material memorial, is this in the Holy Scripture? Is this word of God? Is this graphic description of those things which we cannot fail to remember? And the Lord Jesus would intentionally have it recalled to our minds, especially in respect of his coming again for judgment. And it is as we reflect upon the circumstances of Lot's wife that we will understand Luke 17, verse 31. Because whilst we have said that the period of warning, that the period in which a response might be made and a reaction made to the word of God was shorter in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah than it was in Noah's flood, yet there was this little while given in which the word of God might be heeded, in which the warning might be obeyed and acted upon. Now, those who lived in the days of Noah had a much longer period for consideration, the ark having taken some 100 or even 120 years in the building. But even here, in the days of Lot, and in the case of Sodom, there was a period of time granted. The Lord was merciful and gave advanced notice of what he was about to do, and gave explicit instructions as to how that wrath that was to come might be escaped, might be fled from, might be avoided. And Lot heard that message. And Lot's wife heard that message. And even Lot's sons and sons-in-law and daughters-in-law and so on had the opportunity to hear that message. And they show a variety of different responses. There were those, of course, that simply rejected it out of hand. And that response we see documented in the case of those relations that lived in their several and separate houses. They had no time for it at all. They laughed it to scorn. And likewise, my friends, when the truth concerning the Lord, when the reality of sin and judgment to come, when the realities of eternity are taught and are expounded unto men and women, by far the greater part laugh them to scorn. And if we were to speak of these things in serious tones, we would appear to them as ones that mocked. They would not, indeed, they could not take us seriously. in these things. You surely don't believe that. How nonsensical. Those are stories for children. There's no reality to these things. How preposterous, how old-fashioned, how antiquated. Surely, surely you don't expect me to listen to that. Surely you don't expect me to believe that. And then, of course, there are those like Lot. There are those upon whom this word does have its effect. There are those who are the objects of God's grace and his mercy, even though their behavior seems so contrary to it oftentimes, though they seem so undeserving of it. And let us never lose sight of this, my friends. Grace is always undeserved. And yet they are wrought upon by the word of God, and they do, at least in some measure, obey. And perhaps, like Lot, these too stumble at it oftentimes, and they seem to linger, and they are in two minds about it, and they are wrestling between belief and unbelief. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief, caught, as it were, on the horns between faith and doubt. And yet to such as these, you see, the Lord is merciful and compels them and lays his hand upon them and literally propels them in that direction in which they must go, that their doubts and fears might be overcome and that faith might become works, might become action, that might become obedience. But then there are those like Lot's wife. There are those who seem to believe. There are those who seem to accept what is said. There are those who appear to go along with the truth of Scripture, who appear to heed its warnings, who seem at some level at least to be concerned or anxious about what the Scriptures have to say. And since perhaps other members of their family believe these things, and since others known to them or close to them are wrought upon by the word of God and obedient to it, they think, well, they themselves perhaps can go along too. And they can do the same thing. And perhaps for a period, they seem as genuine and as legitimate as those around them. But look what begins to happen, my friends, in the process of time. Whilst Lot's wife was upon the road out of Sodom, we note that evidently her heart and her mind had not left the place. And even though her footsteps appeared to be carrying her out of that city, her thoughts and her affections and her allegiances were still anchored there. And so far she might go, and so much distance she might be carried, and so far she might be moved by a desire for companionship and a semblance of unity with her husband to go in the way that he was going and to go in the way in which the Lord had directed them. But it could not be sustained indefinitely, and it would not endure. These are they that appear to run well, but then something hinders them that they should not obey the truth. These are they, like the seed planted upon the shallow ground, which take root briefly and spring up anon with joy. But since the root does not strike down, since there is no reality or substance there, before long those initial semblances and appearances of conformity begin to wane and begin to decline. And ultimately, you see, the judgments of the Lord are incredibly discriminatory. His judgments are unerring. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and the Lord knoweth how to reserve the ungodly unto judgment. And for all that Lot's wife gave this show of obedience, gave this semblance of conformity, began well, appeared to be in agreement and appeared to believe. Yet it is clear that she did not. And in that crucial moment, even having begun upon that route to deliverance and to freedom, we see that second thoughts enter her mind, or perhaps in truth they were the first thoughts reasserting themselves. And having been, so to speak, upon the housetop, having been in the field, having been already at some distance from danger, she thinks of her stuff in the house. She thinks of those things that might be returned back for. There are those things still so important in her mind and so dear to her heart and so significant in her reckoning and reasoning that she thinks, no, I must go back for those things. I cannot be without those things. This is too much to leave behind. This is too much to give up. There in Sodom, it's all I've got. It's all I've ever had. It's all I've ever worked for. It's all I ever wanted. I cannot quit with it in an instant of time. I cannot be expected to forsake it in a moment. I must go back for it. I must have it. I must bring it with me at least. And this thinking, you see, is her undoing. And it is at this point that she reveals her true state of mind and heart and falls in an instant under the judgment that it is due and under the punishment which it demanded. As the Lord Jesus says, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. He that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Let them flee, let them escape for their lives, and look not behind them. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Having heard the warnings, having been given the advance notice, having been taught of these things, and God having mercifully brought these alarms and warnings to your ears, do not hesitate, do not equivocate, do not yearn after those things which will prove your undoing and might drag you to hell. But if you are already out of the house, then continue in that direction. If you are already out in the field, then still put more distance betwixt yourself and that city of destruction. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. There are so many verses of Scripture which speak to this same truth, my friends, and some we have considered already. In Luke chapter 9, you remember at the beginning of this part of his journey, there were those who had said that they would go with the Lord out of Galilee too. They would join him in his privations and in his homeless wanderings towards Jerusalem. And yet, even as they declared their intention to go, they began to make their various excuses. Another also said, Luke 9:61, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And likewise, my friends, here in the Hebrew epistle, we have this solemn statement which the Lord makes to us in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says this by his apostle, Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. For the simple reason, my friends, that those who do so draw back prove their disingenuousness, or rather prove what their true state and condition is: unreformed, unaltered, unremoved from the world. The scriptures likewise give this important instruction to us, each and every one, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where we have this, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Oh, my friends, beware of a semblance of religion. Beware a mere appearance of conformity. Beware of that Christianity which just goes along with others and seeks to emulate the faith of others for convenience, or for community, or for conformity. This is not true faith. This is not true obedience. This cannot last. We must know our own selves. We must prove our own selves that we are genuine, that we are in the way, that we are not amongst them who merely start out for convenience, but ere long must and will draw back, and draw back unto perdition. No, my friends, the resolve of the true Christian must ever be with the apostle himself, who says this in Philippians chapter 3. And this, remember, is none other than the apostle Paul, who we might have thought of all men might have rested upon his laurels somewhat and might have relaxed a bit, having covered so much ground in the Lord's service and in his Christian testimony. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. My friends, the only way is forward. The only way is onward. We cannot, we dare not consider those things that have left behind. We cannot count these things dear to us. They must be forsaken. They must be abandoned. They must be left. And such ties as they may have made upon our hearts, such claims as they might have upon our affections and emotions, we must learn to resist and to put behind us. Remember what is said of Abraham and those patriarchs of old and the faith which they had. Hebrews 11, verse 15. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Abraham, you remember, gave demonstration to his faith in that when God called him out of all that he knew and called him away from all that he had previously known to an unknown place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, Abraham obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. And if he had allowed himself to be so attached to the things of Ur of the Chaldees, and if those things had held the preeminent place in his heart and his affections, and if he had constantly been reflecting and mindful of that country from which they had come out, then of course he would soon have found opportunity to have returned, and soon would have turned back. But God had wrought a difference in the life of that man. He desired henceforth a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Proverbs in chapter 4 makes this simple and yet profound statement, which we apply here spiritually. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Oh, my friends, this must be our attitude. This must be our objective. But perhaps the flesh objects, perhaps our old nature recoils, and perhaps we say, well, we cannot fully commit ourselves, we cannot fully declare ourselves for Christ. We would like to give ourselves some latitude, we would like to give ourselves some opportunity to return. I cannot quit the things of this life. I cannot leave behind all that which I have held dear. How can I do without them? How can I live without them? Surely some evil will overtake me and I will die, we say with Lot in his doubts. What does the Lord go on to say in Luke 17 and verse 33? He says this: whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Lot's wife tried to save her life, save her old life, save her way of life, save and reserve unto herself all those things that she had lived for and that had constituted and comprised her existence. She wanted to deliver those things. She wanted to keep those things. She wanted to save that life. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. Lose it altogether. But, says the Lord Jesus, whosoever shall lose his life, or perhaps we might almost read that as loose his life, let go of those things which were formerly so central and vital to us, quit those things which comprised our earthly and carnal and fallen existence, leave those things, however dear they might once have been. Quitting these things, denying them for Christ's sake, whosoever shall lose that life shall preserve their existence, shall obtain, shall receive a life more abundant, immortality, eternity. Oh, my friends, we have heard the warnings in advance. You have heard from this pulpit this evening the solemn realities of time and eternity, of sin and of judgment to come. And I have uttered, as an ambassador of the Lord's in your hearing, this exhortation applied spiritually. Escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Oh, each and every hearer tonight, heed these warnings, hearken unto them. How long will there be between the warning and the judgment falling? 100 years, as in the case of Noah's confederates, or but a few hours, as in the case of Lot and his wife? Can you afford to delay? Can you afford to defer? Can you afford to go back into the house to gather your stuff? No, my friend. Escape for thy life. Let thine eyes look straight before thee. Let thy feet turn not to the right hand or to the left. And let us each one press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn is 725, which I have chosen for the last verse. Lord, obediently we go, gladly leaving all below. Only thou our leader be, and we still will follow thee. 725. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.